The Bible reading is taken from Judges chapter 2, verse 6, which you can find on page 171 on the Bibles where you are sitting. That's Judges chapter 2, verse 6, to Judges chapter 3, verse 6, on page 171. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger. Because they forsook him and served the Baals and their Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers have walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites, who had not a previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains, from Mount Baal Hamon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods.
Thank you very much, Jay. Well, if you didn't quite follow all of that, don't worry. In a moment, Ed Shaw's going to come and just help us to make sense of what is going on in the book of Judges. But I guess what was clear, what you will have picked up, is they're in the land, they're gathered around the tree, but are they treating God as king? Not really. Look at verse 12, it's kind of typical. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt, and they followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. And of course, the danger is we think, but that's not us, we're sophisticated people, we don't follow various gods. But the story of humankind is that again and again, we turn from the living God and we run after little gods that we have made. Maybe it's not wooden idols, but we make idols of money or our career or our family or of our reputation or of pleasure. And these things become the gods we live for.
Okay, Judges. We've got this little mini-series, Mikey explained, and we're already sort of jumping a lot of judges, because we're going to start in chapter 13. And you might be thinking, what has happened with the first 12 chapters? Well, nothing, they're still in your Bibles. But we decided to just focus in on the story of one of these judges that make up the book of Judges, the story of Samson. You might find yourself asking, well, what happened in the 12 chapters that came before? Well, that's why we had those verses read from chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, because that really is a great summary of what's been happening in the book of Judges between chapter 1 and the end of chapter 12 before we take things up at the beginning of chapter 13. Because basically what's happened is God's people have turned their backs on him, and every time they've done that, he's provided a judge, and for a few years they've followed that judge and everything's been okay again. And we've met characters in the book of Judges, like you meet characters like Deborah and Gideon, that are judges God raised up as part of his returning his people to obedience to him. But those judges ruled for a while, and then they died, and then God's people rejected God again, turned their backs on him again. And that's been the sort of pattern throughout, that pattern talked about in Judges 2 and 3. God raises up a judge, God's people return to him, the judge dies, God's people walk away from him again. That's basically the summary of chapters 1 to 12. We're going to turn now to chapter 13, and it'd be great if you could turn there now. Page 180, I think, in the Church Bibles. So do you want to turn to page 180? I'm not going to read it out sort of all in one now. We're going to sort of read it in sections as I go through. It'd be great if you could have it in front of you so that you can read it with me when the time comes. Judges chapter 13. And with all that context I've just been explaining, this sort of pattern, you'll be unsurprised to hear that this chapter opens with two really desperate situations. And the first desperate situation is one of national despair. So look down at chapter 13 and verse 1, where we read these words. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. The rebellion of God's people that's happened time and time again has caused him to hand them over to their enemies. The God who created them, the God who redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, the God who had given them his word, the God who had given them a land flowing with milk and honey, is now punishing them, as he said he would, because they've turned their backs on him time and time and time again. And so as this section of Judges open, at this point in their national history, the people of Israel, God's people, are subject to their neighbours, the Philistines. They're no longer in control of their own affairs. No, instead, it's the Philistines they're calling all the shots. And they've been doing that for 40 years. 40 years. So a whole generation of God's people have only ever experienced Philistine dominance over Israel's economic and political and social and religious life. They know nothing else but the despair of living in a country that's been controlled by another country and is used and is abused as a result. So in the nation of Israel, at the beginning of Judges chapter 13, in those days, Philistines got all the best food. Marauding Philistine troops were what sort of passed for the forces of law and order. You only mattered if you had good links with the Philistine regime. One of your children had perhaps married a Philistine. It was Philistine idols that were worshipped instead of the living God. Think back to what life was like for much of Eastern Europe after 40 years of Soviet domination. The despair those nations felt after four decades of being used and abused by Moscow. Do you remember those pictures that we saw towards the end of the 80s and the beginning of the 90s as the Iron Curtain went? The despair there had been. That's the sort of national despair that God's people of Israel were facing, that they were in as this chapter, as this section of the book of Judges opens. But we're not just introduced to a situation of national despair as this section, this chapter opens. No, we're also introduced to one of personal despair as well. So look down now at verse 2. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. Then in verse 2, we're introduced to a couple, Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, who had been experiencing the extreme pain of childlessness, of desperately, desperately wanting kids and not being able to have them, of monthly disappointments, growing into despair as the biological clock ticked on, of feeling isolated as everyone else around them brought up kids, of desperately wanting to hold a baby who was their very own, of worry, especially back then, of who would now care for them in their old age. For then your pension was your children. Some of us know for ourselves the utter despair childlessness can produce. Others will know from friends. Still others of us can only imagine. But just think for a moment how much despair that one verse, verse 2, encapsulates. The despair of that very personal situation. And so Judges chapter 13 opens with two verses that describe two truly desperate, desperate situations. Situations that must have felt beyond redemption, without hope for those involved. As some situations in your life and in my life do today. But, says the rest of the chapter, the rest of chapter 13, although these situations are desperate, although they seem desperate, in reality, they're not. They're not. Why not? Seem pretty desperate to me. Why not? Well, because the Creator God has never given up on his people and walked away. No, he responds to these desperate situations by providing hope, by supernaturally intervening in the world that he had created to bring about the redemption of his people, the transformation of their lives at both a national and personal level, by dealing with the big picture and by changing individual lives too. Find that hard to believe? Well, look down at verse 3 and see the evidence for yourselves. Verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to her, that's Mrs. Manoah, and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Now, the sudden appearance of an angel at this point in the story might immediately undermine its credibility for you. But they do keep appearing on this planet, and not just in nativity plays. There are many historical eyewitness accounts of sightings, of conversations with them, and sometimes multiple witnesses of the same viewing. So don't discount all that follows immediately just because an angel, a supernatural being, has popped onto the scene. Don't do that. Listen instead to what he says. And what he says, first of all, is a promise. He delivers a promise God makes to Mrs. Manoah through this angel. And the promise is this. He says to her, "You are going to have the son that you have longed for. Your personal despair is going to come to an end." God himself is wonderfully intervening in his creation to inject hope into the desperate, desperate situation of one couple's childlessness. He clearly notices. He clearly is a God who responds to individual concerns. But at exactly the same time, God is dealing with the big picture too, injecting hope into the desperate, desperate situation of all his people at this time. 4, God's messenger goes on to explain, Mr. and Mrs. Manoah's son is going to start freeing the nation of Israel from the Philistines. He's going to end their national despair too. And therefore, he's to be no ordinary child. He's to be clearly set aside, consecrated to God, even before he's born. So he's to live life as a Nazarite, someone set apart to serve God, even in the womb. And from the day he is born, this separation will be represented by a different hairstyle, different diet to everyone else, as Numbers chapter 6 required for all Nazarites. For he is going to be the Saviour that God has sent to save the rest of God's people. I'm just going to pause here. We're going to pause here and ask, why has God decided to intervene here and now? What's brought about this sudden divine intervention in this one couple's life and in the nation of Israel's life at this one point in history? Why this one miraculous son and saviour who will wonderfully transform these two desperate situations? Why? I think it's really worth us noticing what verses 1 and 2 don't include. Do you want to look down at them again? There's no record, is there, in verse 1 and 2 of real repentance. There's no record of urgent prayer meetings taking place. God's people have not suddenly turned back to God in response to a Philistine oppression. They had when God had delivered them in the past, but they haven't this time. There's no record of Mr. and Mrs. Manoah praying for a son, frantically asking God to give them one. There's no equivalent to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're just told that she's sterile and that they're childless. So what, you might ask? Well, I think that lack of repentance, that lack of prayer, serves to stress that God's intervention here at this point of human history is all down to his grace. His help has not been asked for by anyone. His help is not being looked for by anyone. But he's going to help anyway. He's going to help anyway. God is graciously sticking to his promise to rescue his people from despair. Back in time, he promised. To look after them. And here he is very simply sticking to his promise, keeping to his words, even when people aren't asking him to, even when people aren't expecting him to. God is faithful to his promises, which is a really reassuring truth, isn't it, for us, his people, today. God's faithfulness to people like you and me continues even when we are unfaithful to him. He can't and he won't stop doing good to his people. He's that kind. He's that gracious. Now, of course, those who are on the receiving end of such kindness and of such grace want to share it. And Mrs. Manoah certainly wants to, doesn't she? Look down at verse 6, where we read these words. Then the woman, Mrs. Manoah, went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. Didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth into the day of his death.'" Well, that conversation must have changed their day. If you were Mr. Manoah, what would your response to that sort of conversation be? Your wife runs in, tells you that. It would be that suspicion that she had been at the wine or the fermented drink. We certainly struggle to believe in the supernatural, don't we? Talk of angels spooks us today. We've rationalised it all away. But not Mr. Manoah. Look what he does. He immediately turns to God in prayer down in verse 8. He seems to clearly believe that a creator God can and has intervened in his creation. So verse 8. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord. O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. What a prayer of faith. God graciously answers that prayer, doesn't he? Down in verse 9. God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." It's true. It's true. And so just imagine for a moment Mr. and Mrs. Manoah's joy at this point in the story, in the light of all this news. Those years of painful longing are over. Their own and their nation's despair are both to be ended by their son being born. Well, this demands a celebration. Thanks, Mr. Manoah. This is a great excuse for a party. So, verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We'd like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." But the angel replies, "You shouldn't be thanking me. You should be thanking the one who sent me." Verse 16, the angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Now at this point, we're all thinking, Mr. Manoah has been a little bit slow, isn't he? Let me look down at verse 17, which sort of confirms this. Then Manoah inquired of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" The angel replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Well, he finally gets the point, doesn't he? Mr. knows the angel's name is irrelevant, wouldn't be understandable to Mr. Manoah anyway. So he finally gets on and does what he should do. He finally gets on and gives thanks where it's due. Verse 19, then Manoah took a young goat together with a grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. After that display, it's pretty clear, isn't it, who they've been talking to. Not just someone like an angel of the Lord, but an actual angel of the Lord. Leave in that sort of way, and you are clearly a supernatural being, aren't you? This sort of behavior is not normal. It's the sort of thing we only see in Star Trek. And so Mr. Manoah is no longer in any doubt, is he, as to who he's been dealing with? Verse 22. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We've seen God." Thankfully, Mrs. Manoah seems to have a bit more common sense faith. Verse 23, but his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." And her faith is clearly well placed, isn't it? Look down at verse 24. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him when he was Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtol. God has very graciously stuck to his promise to rescue his people from their despair. And we're going to see in the weeks that are to come how he uses Samson, their son in particular, to do that. But at this point you might be thinking, well, how nice. How nice for God's people back then. How nice for Mr. and Mrs. Manoah back then. But so what? I mean, so what for us today? Because you know that I'm not going to say that God's going to rescue God's people from our enemies today in the same way. He's not going to raise up a saviour who is going to publicly defeat Richard Dawkins in a TV debate tomorrow, or incredibly halt the spread of radical Islam around the world. You know that I'm not going to say that God is going to deal with our personal despair in the same sort of direct way that he says here, miraculously providing you with a child if you are struggling with being childless. And so the events of Judges chapter 13 are surely just a one-off. Great for God's people back then. Lovely. But not to be repeated. And so really only of passing interest for you and for me today. Except that I don't think Judges chapter 13 is just a one-off. Now, I think it's a foreshadowing of something even better, even greater, even more amazing. Of the ultimate example of God graciously sticking to his promise to rescue his people from despair. And so it should be of more than passing interest to you and to me today. And I think all that because there is something strangely familiar about this chapter, isn't there? We could pretend it's because we've all been reading Judges 13 quite a lot in our quiet times recently, but that's not true, is it? Now, the familiarity comes from the parallels with another Bible passage we are more familiar with. Think Christmas readings. Think Luke chapter 1. Of yet another time in Bible history when God's people were in a desperate, desperate situation, nationally, personally, when they were by and large not asking God for help or even looking to him to help. When yet again, what did God do? Well, he sent an angel, a messenger, to a Jewish woman with a promise of another son who would also be a saviour, saying to Mary, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Judges chapter 13 is just an example in miniature of what God will eventually do in the Lord Jesus. Dealing not just with the despair that comes from national disaster. Dealing not just with the despair that comes from personal pain. But incredibly, amazingly, dealing with the root cause of all human despair. In all its varieties. Our rebellion against the God who made us. What the Bible calls our sin. The evil we all do, in the eyes of the Lord. Imagine just for a moment that I was building an amazing new home from scratch, had loads of money, and was able to sort of spend it on my dream house. It's a nice little thought, mustn't get too carried away with it. Imagine I wanted to show you how amazing it would be before it was completed. How could I do that? Show you, help you grasp the amazing nature of my dream home. Well, I'd probably do that, wouldn't I, by getting an architect to make a model for me. A model of this amazing house that I was about to build. So that in looking at the model, you could get a feel, you could get a sense of how amazing the real thing would be. Well, I think we can see Judges chapter 13 as a small architect's model of the amazing thing that God would eventually do in sending his son Jesus as our Saviour, to be born as Mary's son and to live and to die for the sins of the world as the answer to all human despair. God ultimately stuck to his promise to rescue his people from despair in the birth and in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Which means that Genesis chapter 13 is not just a one-off. It has been wonderfully repeated. And so it is wonderfully relevant today. Think of how it applies. Think of how it applies to those Christians living in nations where God's enemies rule the roost today. Think of it how it applies to our brothers and sisters in places like the Middle East, in China, North Korea. God graciously sticks to his promise to rescue his people from despair. He did that for Israel through Samson. He's done that for them, for our brothers and sisters through Jesus. One day soon, their enemies will face the divine justice that they deserve. And in the meantime, God will graciously provide for our brothers and our sisters, even when they don't ask him or look to him for help, because he's that gracious, that kind to them. Think of how this applies to those of us here today, struggling with personal pain in whatever shape or form. Childlessness, long-term sickness, relationship breakdown, struggles with temptation, weakness, and sin. God graciously states to his promise to rescue his people from despair. He did that for Mr. and Mrs. Manur through Samson. He's done that for us through Jesus. One day soon, our pain will disappear when he makes all things new. And in the meantime, he will graciously provide for us, even when we don't ask him or look to him for help. Because he is that gracious and that kind to his people, to you and to me today. So what desperate situation do you find yourself in today? It is not desperate in the light of Judges chapter 13, of a God who graciously sticks to his promise, always sticks to his promise, to rescue his people from despair. You need to, I need to, place my hope as a result in him. Let's pray that we would. Father God, we want to thank you for graciously sticking to your promise to rescue your people from despair. We want to thank you for doing that through Samson and for the chance we're going to have to see the details of that over the coming weeks. We want to thank you most of all for doing that ultimately through your son Jesus and his death on the cross for our sins. Please end our despair by always enabling us to put our hope in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, as ever, for some great questions. Ed, can I just kick off with one or two questions, which is just sort of clarification questions. So one question just is judges just another word for leaders? And what does judges mean?
Yeah, I think that, yeah.
You stepped away from the microphone very suddenly, very dramatically there.
I was going to go into more detail, that's basically it, yeah.
Okay. I guess particularly because they bring about justice. but
yeah,
leaders.
That's the extra detail I might have provided.
A couple of questions just about this whole business of what sort of angel this was. It says, Ed, you implied that this was just an angel that appeared, but the passage makes it clear that this is the angel of the Lord, one who, verse 21 and 22, say is God himself, the messenger, the word of God, Jesus. Just any more reflections on that and the implications of that? Is this just another angel, this appearance of God in some way?
I think it's an angel of the Lord, so it's one of God's angels, messengers. And there seems to be some ranking in angels, and there seems to be some more important angels that we're given names to in the Bible, some that we're not, but let's not go there because that's basically all the details we're given. Is it God himself? Is it Jesus before he was born into, human coming to earth? I don't think so. I think when we get that, they seem to be quite clear that he's an angel of the Lord. And then there seems to be this point when they go, whoa, we've seen God. Why suddenly angel of the Lord to God? Well, I just think they have this understanding that when you meet God's messenger, you meet with God. In the same way, I think, the New Testament and the Bible often encourages us to say when we meet God's word, we meet with God. We want to draw a distinction between God's word, the Bible, and God himself. The Bible brings the two together. We might want this afternoon to draw a distinction between the angel of the Lord and God, and I think the Bible brings them together. So their attitude, their recognition of him finally... Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord, and we got there eventually. I think he was right there. And he's also right in his attitude, the next verse. Well, if we've seen the angel of the Lord, in some ways we've seen God himself as well, because that's God's messenger, and you treat God's messenger as you treat God himself.
Thank you. Do follow that up with Ed if you've still got questions. Thank you. Another sort of clearing up question actually leads on to a bigger question, which is, are we sure that Manoah and his wife weren't praying? How do we know that? And then a sort of follow-up question was, if God's plans happen when we're not praying, why bother to pray? Are we wasting our time at the prayer meeting later on?
It's quite interesting what... The reason I made the point about Mr. and Mrs. Manoah not praying is that I think in most of the other examples I can think of people wanting children but not having children, God providing with children, there is evidence of praying. So when you go to Rachel and Leah, they're clearly praying. When you go to Hannah, she's clearly praying. There seems to be this sort of pattern of we're told that they're praying. Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, there seems to be no evidence of that. So that's why I thought there. Should we not, if God acts when... we don't pray, therefore why pray? It is amazing that sometimes God, wonderfully in his grace and mercy, acts when we don't pray. But it is also true that he acts when we do pray and tells us to pray. Therefore we should pray. Because he says, I want you to pray. And he says that when we do pray, he wonderfully uses our prayers as the things that sort of seem to trigger him acting in history. And so, if we're thinking, well, we could just, have a nice evening in the sun, perhaps drink a bit of pims, have some strawberries and cream instead of come to the prayer meeting, that would be disobedient to God, because he says pray. And it would also deprive us of the wonderful privilege of being involved in God's plans and purposes working out, because he asks us and he encourages us to be part of his plans and purposes by praying and showing our dependence on him when we do so. So, yeah.
Thank you. Question here again, they're just wondering what we mean by this word supernatural. Supernatural was mentioned several times. Is that a biblical category? Is God supernatural? Or is he just God? Are angels supernatural? Are they just God's messengers? Can you just help us to think about this whole category, supernatural?
I can't produce the DNA of angels to sort of show you all, the slide DNA of an angel behind me on the slide at the moment. I can't do that in the sense we can't sort of, by normal scientific natural means, we can't sort of prove that angels exist by showing you a slide of their DNA, that sort of thing. And in our world today, that tends to mean, well, angels don't exist. You can't show me a slide with their DNA. If you can't show me a couple of photos, or if you can't tell me there's this nice clip on YouTube of them, they don't exist. That's the sort of attitude that's around today. when actually, if we believe there is a creator God who lives and exists outside of the world that he created and lives and exists there in unity with other persons of the Trinity and worshipped by angels, etc., etc., there is a God who exists outside of this world and who created this world, and so surely, and the Bible says, does have the power to intervene in this world and to send messengers into this world supernaturally in that sense. You know, in a way that we can't explain through science, but which happens, which the eyewitness accounts of it happening, and you know, happens, as it were, in a way that we can't explain for human means, but which is explainable by this concept of God existing, who is able to intervene and to act in the world that he himself created. So, you know, supernatural in the sense of, you know, not in the sense of the X-Files creepy music, but in the sense of there is a God beyond this world who is intervening in this world and chooses to do that in this story for an angel appearing, for the miracle of this woman who wasn't able to have a child very suddenly and quickly.
I guess we use the word supernatural because we've already assumed a kind of closed universe, and this is something weird beyond nature. But in a way, the question is on to something, isn't it? God is part of how things are. God is reality.
And if we ever get a sense that we at Emmanuel, you know, we touched on this, didn't we, I think, in the series on the Holy Spirit, don't believe in amazing miracles happening that you can't explain in rational ways, you know, we clearly do believe in amazing miracles happening that you can't explain in rational ways, because here it is in front of us in Judges chapter 13 and in loads of other times in the Bible and human history.
Three questions which I think take us to where the rubber hits the proverbial road, the application of this. Why doesn't God do this anymore? Doesn't the world need people like Samson? Don't couples still despair over childlessness, even though Jesus has come? So what is the present tense application of this? There's a couple of questions. How can God help me with my despair now? In what sense can God's deliverance in Jesus be described as present tense? So, why not now?
This is a sort of, Judges 13 is a sort of the model of how God will do it ultimately. And the wonder is, from our period of history, is that God has done the ultimate thing now. So, you know, for the guys that first read Judges chapter 13, this was just a small little model of what was going to happen. For us, the other side of what did actually happen on the cross, we've got both the model in Judges 13, but we've also got the wonderful reality of how God stepped into history in the person of his son, Jesus, and dealt with the problem of human sin that causes all human despair. So, in some ways, in the light of the cross and that amazing rescue, there is less need for, and this is where we're going to get controversial, for God to prove His power and his grace and his authority in the lesser ways we see here than the cross itself. I think the danger is we now, from our period of history, look at Judges 13 as the really amazing time when there was this angel and you know, there was this saviour for the nation, and wonderfully this childless couple, they were given children. Those were the great days. We just have to live in the light of the cross, which doesn't seem to change anything really. If we're thinking like that, some alarm bells should be going off in our brain, because the cross is the ultimate, the big thing, and the cross is the ultimate and the big thing because it deals with the roots of all the problems, the roots of all human despair, human sin. So it's providing the real answer to people that just keep walking away from God and rebelling against him, and him having to punish them again and again and again by saying, the punishment's taken now, I've forgiven you, you can now live my life my way. And of a cross that deals with loneliness in all the forms it comes in, whether that's childlessness or singleness or just being alone in a situation, by saying, through the cross, I have created a people that are belonging to me and a people that belong to each other as well. And so the ultimate answer to the problem of childlessness or singleness or any problem we could come up with is ultimately the cross of Jesus, which solves them all, both by restoring our relationship with God, but also, wonderfully, by restoring our relationship with other people as well. So the cross is the big, the ultimate thing, which we get most excited about. This is just, yes, the little model that we should get excited about, but not in comparison with everything the cross allows to happen. So loads of questions you asked. I'm not sure if I...
Those are all sort of Monday morning questions. So we're saying Samson is a little sign of the way God deals with the brokenness that is a result of sin. Jesus deals with the root cause of the problem, sin, and will one day put everything right. But Monday morning, help me, if sin still hurts, my own sin of other people, and I'm holding on, how do I keep going Monday morning? So I'm looking at Mr. and Mrs. Manoa and thinking, they got lucky.
Well,
I didn't.
We can talk about Ed Shaw's Friday evening. So Ed Shaw's Friday, I mean, I was just sort of despairing about a situation in my life and a couple of other situations. And, you know, I was loading my dishwasher and I was despairing about life, the world and everything, which is not an unusual activity for me. Those who know me will know that I sort of hover above despair a lot of the time. And I spent the day working on this sermon. I think, I thought, oh, this is a chance to apply your own sermon on a Friday night.
Okay, so what did you do? How did you take the medicine?
It is just the sort of, I am despairing that this situation in my life could ever be sort of solved or worked out. It's all a mess and God's not going to do anything, et cetera, et cetera. I just need to remember that God's not like that. God hasn't walked away from Ed Shaw. God isn't leaving Ed Shaw in this model in this despair, that God has wonderfully, in the past, graciously, always promised to rescue his people from despair. He's done that in Judges 13, wonderfully, in a way that should build my faith. And he's done that ultimately in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, which, again, should build my faith. So, on Friday evening, as I was loading my dishwasher, having my nice little time of despair, what was I reminding myself? I was thinking, just look at what you've been looking at the whole of this week. Remind yourself of how God stepped in, intervened into the lives of his people in the past and his people at the time of his son Jesus Christ and in your life in a way that should save you from despair and give you hope both for the present and for the future. So I just stood there by my dishwasher and preached my sermon to myself again. Not a whole lot because a dishwasher doesn't take that long to load. Yeah. But, you know, good excerpts. And I'd encourage you to try and do the same.
Yeah. So he's not given up on us. He's not yet finished. So what did it feel like after you'd preached your sermon to yourself? What difference did it make?
It just provided hope. I wasn't sort of dancing around my kitchen, because I don't do that either. But I was given hope. I think, life is tough. Things are difficult, but this is not the end. And God has and God will ultimately bring about the massive change that I so long for. Not yet, but he will.
Thank you.
Just increase my hope and trust in him.
As I was with a group of people the other day, and we were just noting the number of times in the New Testament where we're called to look forward. And I guess that's part of it, isn't it? Look forward. On the strong grounds of what he's done. Thank you. Thank you very much, Ed. Do pick up any of those threads with Ed after tea. So as we stand, a final prayer, and it's a prayer that Paul prayed for the Christians in Rome. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.